First Baptist Church of Redmond, September 22nd, 2019. Mark chapter 1. Immediately many.
Would you all please rise? And we will be reading this morning from Mark 1, verse 34. And he healed many who were ill with various diseases and cast out many demons. And he was not permitting the demons to speak, because they knew who he was. Thank you. You may be seated.
Thank you. Today's message is, as I said, typical in a presentation of some of the things we're going to see as we go through the Gospel of Mark. What happens? Why does it happen? How can we explain it? What is Jesus doing? Sometimes you look for things, you find things, what do you do with them? Believe it or not, there actually have been cases. I think it's kind of interesting that people will watch so many of these buried treasure shows on television. Oh, we're looking for this. The Curse of Oak Island or whatever it is where you're looking for something magical, something special. What is there? What will we find? Is there really a Mayan city of gold behind George Washington's forehead? Who knows? But what is true is what happened in February of 2013. The largest buried treasure find in America is known as the Saddle Ridge Hoard. There was a couple who just randomly had this property. It was kind of rural, and they bought the land to live on, wanted to be out of town. And they were walking in the morning. They asked to get up and have room, a lot of acres, walk their dog. While they were walking their dog, they saw what appeared to be the rim edge of a can sticking out of the ground. They said, "What is that? Let's just stop and look at it." So they reached over and found a rusted and deformed metal can, an old tin can that was heavy. Struck them as very heavy. They wondered what was in there. They thought there was some kind of maybe lead shot or some iron tool that had been just left out there. The can was so heavy that as they walked home, because they were going to walk home and attempt to open it in their kitchen, the can began to crack open. The metal was so old and rusty. As it opened, there was something shiny on the inside. And for sure, this can was filled with gold coins. So obviously, they went back. And they found a total of 8 cans in that area of the property, not immediately next to each other, but in the same area or Saddle Ridge, that was filled with coins. The face value of these gold coins was $27,980. There were 1,411 gold coins in total. However, gold has more value now than when the minting was. And I couldn't really find the year, the date on these coins. However, today, the value of these coins is $10 million. No one has any idea who buried them, why they buried them, and why they put them where they did. So this is a mystery if you want to research the Saddle Ridge Hoard. People don't know who put it there, who belongs to it, but this couple found it. Finders keepers after a while, $10 million. Amazing! Sometimes we find things as we're just going out, we're not even looking for it, and wow, what an interesting thing. I'm making the analogy that as we go throughout our days, sometimes we are shocked when good things happen. Now, that's because so many times life is a challenge, life is bad, life has bad things, life has a lot of tests. Interesting how we were having this discussion today. And sometimes when everything works out right, we're surprised, we're concerned, we don't want to tell anybody, we're afraid what people might think, we're afraid that people have a wrong idea. And this is kind of, I think, how people respond. A lot of people respond when they start testing, looking, thinking about the things that are true about Jesus, that the Bible says about Jesus, when people have been being witnessed to by their friends relatives, people that they know or work with, and all of a sudden the things of the Bible start making sense. And they find some peace, they find relief, they find deliverance, they find salvation, they find conversion. And they're surprised and they don't know what to do. They don't know what to say. In this section here, we see some people who are going to have an emotional response. End of the little five verse. We're going to look at five verses, 29 through 34 today. But at the beginning, we have people who are expecting good things to happen. Jesus has proved that good things are happening. Remember, immediately is the key word for our book, because you see Jesus rapidly going through things in the things that are recorded. He will have things that are mentioned one after another, with some time gaps. But Mark, writing this seemingly with the influence from Peter talking to him, because they knew each other, and this is how God happened to use one person to write under the influence of another person. Sometimes Bible writers knew each other. Jesus, in the previous section, 14 through 28, one of the things he had done is he had gone to a synagogue. He had spoken. There was a demon-oppressed person there. Remember, my take on that is, why do we see so many demon things in the Gospels? Satan knew that Jesus was there. The demons knew that Jesus was there. They knew who Jesus was. What do you have to do with us, O Holy One of Israel? And since Jesus was the Son of God walking on the earth, he had survived his trial by Satan. I think Satan had an unusual spell, an unusual concentration of demonic activity around Jesus was to try to change God's plan, to mislead other people, to try to alter God's timeline, because God had a timeline Jesus was following, very specific. So Satan was doing whatever he could to alter Jesus' plans. After Jesus had done obviously a great job communicating God's word and casting out this demon, and it was somebody who was known, so people knew this guy wasn't just faking it, he made a short walk. This seems to be in Capernaum, where Jesus lived for a while. Peter lived there. And they went to Simon Peter's house. Since it was synagogue time, it was the Sabbath day, so it would have been pretty close, because Jesus, though he was Lord of the Sabbath, the people who were with him, they had no compulsion about how far they went, a Sabbath day journey. So it was pretty close from where Simon Peter lived to wherever they had their time meeting together. Peter was a married man. His mother-in-law, wife's mother, was living with them. This is a picture. I don't know. A lot of people are very encouraged to think that this is a picture of the ruins of the house of Peter's family. You can look, again, things I get, I just look up and see. There was a Biblical Archaeological Review article about this. There's some other archaeology scenes. For different reasons, they think that this, notice it's somewhat octagonal. Some of the walls are gone, so six sides, eight sides. But they think that this structure is where, notice, Simon and Andrew lived. Mark sometimes throws in some details the other Bible writers don't. Simon lived in this house. Andrew lived in this house. They likely co-owned it and shared it among their immediate family. So the two men, very likely Andrew was single. We don't see a lot of comments about his family, but we do about Simon Peter's family. Sharing, and perhaps if there were other relatives of there, it was not uncommon for multiple generations to live inside one house. They're in this house, they're there together. When they were walking to their house, they began, it seems, to tell Jesus that, by the way, my mother-in-law, Jesus, Peter would say, is very sick. Matthew and Mark note that this woman was in bed with a fever. Dr. Luke comments on this. So when we look at this, Mark is a synoptic gospel. That means it shares a lot in common with the other two. Matthew, Mark, and Luke have very similar themes, similar events. Some things are unique to each one of them. For me, that's just showing that there's a lot of evidence for the things that Jesus did and saw, that Jesus performed, that Jesus commented on, that other people recognized. Because if you have witnesses that have drastically different presentations, it makes you wonder what happened. But here we have three presentations, the writings of Matthew, the writings of Mark, and the writings of Luke, that all connect. Some people think this is a problem. You'll see the synoptic problem. For me, it's a synoptic benefit, because you'll have different views in the same passage, adding details as if you were watching a news show about an event, because that's actually what you somewhat have. So as all three Bible writers are talking about this event, Luke is the one that comments, because he's a physician, that not only did she have a fever, but her fever was such that he as a doctor would notice that it was high. And you know what happens if somebody has a high fever for long enough? They not only have serious body damage, but they can die. So Simon Peter's mother-in-law was seriously ill. Luke mentions in his gospel that Simon Peter and Andrew themselves, on their walk to the house, said, "When we get to the house, I want you to look at my mother-in-law." Yes, look at Peter's mother-in-law, because she's very sick, and they're concerned about what might happen. Remember, a lot of country, you know, just like today, we're concerned about places where there's not a lot of modern medicine, not a lot of access to drugs, not a lot of income. I watched a show on snake bites. And in places in the world where there are snake bites, interestingly enough, with all the research, there's not a lot of snake bite anti-venom in the places where people get snake bit. You and I, if we were snake bit by a rattler or a python or a cobra, we could run down and find someone near us that had the treatment, and you would be able to get it. In a lot of places in the world where these kind of snakes are, A, there's very little medicine. B, it could cost for a relatively, in contrast to us poor person, $100 for each course of anti-venom, and some of them take four courses of anti-venom in a couple of day period to survive. So for her to have a high fever, they're concerned she might die. Jesus went to her, and the fever left her, and she waited on them. All three gospel writers note a few different things about this healing that Jesus performed. Matthew is someone who frequently comments whenever Jesus reached out and touched someone. So Matthew notes that as Jesus was healing her, he touched her. Mark will oftentimes graphically present an event or what you would see. And he notes that Jesus not only touched her, took her by the hand, and lifted her up, sitting up, and then lifted her up out of the bed. So Jesus is personally involved with her getting up. Luke mentions what he must have done many times as a physician. In Luke's recording, he says that as Jesus went up to the bed, before he did any of these things, he looked at her and he bent over, looking at her very closely, which he as a physician, I'm sure, seeing someone would bend over to examine them. So putting them together, Jesus came in. The disciples had asked, "Can you look at this lady? She's in our family. She's very sick. We're afraid she might die." He comes up. He looks at her, touches her, raises her out of bed, and notice, the fever left her. Jesus' command made the difference in everything. Her fever went away immediately. Jesus had victory and power over causing winds to cease, as causing waves to subside. Jesus exercised complete control over all these things that we cannot control. When the gospel writers record Jesus' events, interacting with nature, interacting with things around us that we don't have any input to that makes any difference, they all notice how Jesus interacting with these things that are problems to us, that Jesus' involvement is what makes the greatest difference. Luke uses the same verb about these things stopping immediately in each case, whether it's a healing or whether it's something that is affecting the natural world around us. Now, you like this, if you're like me, if you don't feel good, you're whatever, and all of a sudden, "Oh, I feel really good, but I'm tired. Got over my cold, got over my stomach ache, got over my twisted wrist. Oh, you know what, I feel better, but I'm going to take it easy for a day. I'm going to rest a little bit." I don't know if you're like that. I'm so oftentimes like that. "Oh, I'm better. I need to sleep now. Let me sleep for a few hours and I'll be 100%. As soon as Jesus bent over, touched, lifted up, and healed this woman, she didn't say, "Oh, I'm so much better. I'm really tired, though. Why don't you let me rest?" No. What did she do? She immediately noticed that every symptom from the fever had vanished. She didn't feel drained and exhausted. She actually got up and began to do all the duties of a busy hostess. You know what it's like if somebody comes over, mom, grandma, aunt, somebody, you know, people are, "Oh, you know, have you set the table? Have you done this? Did you check on the vegetables? Is everything prepared? Oh, why isn't that over there? You know, you don't have the best plates out." So she immediately got up and took over, what very possibly was the case, managing the house for her daughter or with her daughter. Because her daughter was probably the mistress of the house, being Peter's wife. But mom so often is just one step behind or one step ahead when these kinds of things was happening. So she began to wait on, serve, help, take care of all those people present. Jesus, Peter, Andrew, James, John, likely her daughter. I've shared with you before something that's not as frequent as when I first started going. But when I would go to Romania, at first I was always very uncomfortable. People would have me over after Sunday lunch. And what would happen is people are there, people are working, something's there. And when it was time to eat, all the guys would sit down and eat first. And then the ladies would come in and eat after. And I said, "Why is that?" And they said, "Well, that's just A, that's custom. B, that's the way we show respect." And I said, I would often comment, you know, "Why don't you come and join us? Why don't you come and sit with us?" Almost never would that happen. Now, as time has gone by, that practice has kind of stopped. Everybody sits down and eats together. But for the women to wait until later to do things, that was not uncommon. And very likely that is the case here, where the ladies were waiting on Jesus and the immediate family and any other disciples that would have come. And then they would have eaten themselves. Well, now what's happening? Jesus, who was from that area, had left. It's been about a year since, remember, he went through the baptism of John to connect with that message and to demonstrate he's coming to take the sins of the world. A year later, he comes back to his hometown and begins to speak and to teach. Taught the Bible very clearly as one who knew what he was talking about, even though he'd never been to rabbinical school. Cast out a demon and healed someone who everybody thought was going to die. Suddenly, news of this teacher and the effects of his revival are spreading very quickly through a small town. I never grew up in a small town, but I had friends who did. You go to visit, and what people tend to say is true. The smaller the town, the more everybody knows everybody else's business. So pretty soon everybody knew there's a healing. See that guy? He's better now. See this one? She's fine. What's going on? Who is this? Yeah, we know who he is. What's going on? What's happening? So suddenly, just like this fever probably spread, news about Jesus spread. And here is the point. It's so easy for us to lose hope because things don't change. Your leg hurt yesterday? Probably going to hurt today. Certain people respond that way, they're probably going to likely respond. Things take a hard time to take place to extra work, that's very likely going to continue. So sometimes things that we wish for, we hope for, this would really make a difference. This would really help me out. This would really cause things to go smoothly. We think about it, but we think, yeah, not going to happen. So when Jesus came and made significant, immediate differences in people's hearts and minds by helping them understand truth, what God expected, by interdicting in different people's lives from the influence of possession of a spirit and then possession of an illness, they had reason to hope. And when we think of what God can do for us, a lesson from this is that God should give us reason to hope. Hope for things to change. Hope for myself even to change, because sometimes the change is that I'm more patient. I don't get so upset. I don't react in inappropriate ways. God, I know that you are there. Help me to make it through this situation today better. Because sometimes the change in the situation isn't with the circumstances. It's with who? Us. Because God is the agent of change for us as for other people. So don't be surprised as we go through a circumstance, when we pray for change, the change that's going to happen is not there, but it is here. But still, that is a reason for hope. These people are seeing hope, dealing with different circumstances, dealing with different things. We feel that there's no hope. They felt there was no hope. And suddenly, people began to regain hope. And notice the kindness of the people. They're normally bringing their friends. They're friends who have problems that they cannot solve. Just on the way by, I wanted to comment on something. I wanted to comment where it says, when evening came after the sun had set. What may not be obvious is those are two different times in the day. So I'm just throwing this out as an extra nickel for your pocket. When we look at the Old Testament, see there's Exodus chapter 12, verse 6. I'm going to read this in English and tell you what it really says. Take care of them until talking about the sacrifice that has to do with the Passover. Take care of them to the 14th day of the month when all the people of the community of Israel must slaughter. Here's our phrase. Them at twilight. That last phrase, most people don't translate. Matter of fact, nobody translates it the way it says because it takes explanation. But you shouldn't worry about that. You just say what the Bible says and then continue. Because what it says is that Israel must slaughter them in between the sun sets, in between the sun going down. Huh? The sun only goes down once. For our Jewish friends, particularly on a day that was a Sabbath day, there was significance the Friday night before, the Saturday night of the day, as far as what happened during the Sabbath. Jewish people were only supposed to do certain things during the Sabbath, even during their wilderness wanderings. They were supposed to gather twice as much of their God's special honey-tasting crackers for them, because they weren't supposed to gather any on the Sabbath. So, on a general time during the week, but especially during the Sabbath, when the sun began to go down in the sky after its peak, and we're not 100% sure just the discerning of the times of the first sunset, but somewhere between about hour 3 in the afternoon and about an hour before it was pitch black, people would begin to prepare for the evening. So suppose, as in the Exodus 12 case, it was Passover, which was a big deal. They would go and they would have a service at Temple or Tabernacle, and then they would go home and they're supposed to have this animal that they will have roasted and shared either with their family if it's big or with some other families, but that all had to be done by the time the sun went down. So that first incident is when everything stops and you begin to prepare for the evening. Remember, all their lights at this time were just either torches or oil lamps. So what would happen is when it began to become dark, when the sun was going down, people, particularly the ladies, sometimes the guys if he had time, would prepare the family for that night, would prepare an evening meal. But if it was a festival day, they worked extra hard because they would have to do prep thing, kind of like today. If you have a roast in the oven, we have a lasagna in the oven that we threw in. You throw it in ahead of time, and then you go do your thing, and then you come back. So they would prepare what they were going to do, mostly for food, because that was the biggest preparation. And then they would go and have their service time, their worship time. And then they would come home, beat feet before the sun went down, and then finish dinner and then have it and share it. And I think they had until about midnight in that case, to finish the sacrifice. So I was pointing that out because sometimes when you look at the Old Testament, you'll see them talk about the Sabbath or the sun time, and it looks like it kind of varies. They actually have that built into their schedule. The first twilight, and then the second, which is essentially sunset. When evening came, and then the sun had set. So there's kind of a spread there. But the point was, that was, again, that's the observation. There seems to have been two evenings in a Jewish family's calendar. The point was that in that evening time, when the sun began to set, when people came in from the field, when folks were at home, the people had such a hunger and such needs that everybody, notice it says the whole city, so this is not a large community. It's very possible that almost everybody in town had a friend or relative who had a problem that no one could solve. Matthew 8:16, Luke 4:40, stress the huge size of this crowd. So imagine if instead of having meetings that we're having here on Thursday night sometimes with Paige, imagine if Paige and Rusty decided you're going to have them upstairs in the living room on Thursday nights. If you want to come to the meeting, everybody come to my house. So not everybody could get in at the same time. So if you had two speakers who were going to speak, you might have each of them have 5 minutes. And you'd have some people come in, sit down, the 5 minute spiel would go by, and the next ones, and then the next ones come in, sit down. So after a while, they'd be really good at this 5 minute spiel because they would be giving, but people would be cycling in and out, but the crowd outside the house might be significant. That's what you have. You have, so far, Jesus hasn't been having the disciples do things on their own. So the whole town is bringing people who are ill, people who are demon possessed, people who need help that no one else can provide, and they're outside. If you remember that stone structure, they're standing outside Peter's front door. Seating for two, seating for four. Oh, a lot of sickness, a table of six. Come on, and they're coming in just a few at a time. So the crowd outside would have lasted from the late afternoon through the early evening and very possibly into the night as everyone is coming in. And by the way, they're orderly. Nobody's throwing anything through the windows. Nobody's got signs. Nobody's chanting anything. They're just happy to queue and they're waiting. Why? Because they're hopeful. They're wishing. They are praying. And what did Jesus do? Mark conveys this thought that Jesus touched everybody. So when you see many in your Bible translation, that doesn't always mean many but not everybody. What he is doing is he's discussing who had come. There were some that were sick. There were some that were possessed by demons. What were there? There were a lot of both kinds. So Jesus healed many. There were many who came who were ill. How about demon possessed? Many. There were many who came that were demon oppressed, possessed. So there were a lot of both kinds, and Jesus did a lot of both, not just one or the other. And there wasn't that much of one more than the other. So that's our point that there is. It's not just that there's a few. Matthew adds to this that what would happen when people would come in to see Jesus, he only spoke a word, especially to cast out demons. Go, be gone, leave them. He just said very little. Perhaps he spent more time with people who were physically ill and not demon-possessed, but the demon-possessed people were cast out with only a word. What's happening? Jesus' words had effect. He was not permitting the demons to speak because they knew who he was. By the way, this does not mean that the demons did not speak at all. Mark 1:24, when Jesus cast the demon out of the person, they said, "We know you are the Son of God," and such as that. Demons knew who Jesus was. Why did he not want them to speak? I'm going to say that I'm not sure why Jesus wanted to silence them, but there's a couple of possibilities for this. One, Jesus doesn't need testimony from a demon to prove who he was. Okay? But possibly, because when demons would confront Jesus and Jesus began to work to cast them out, they would recognize Jesus, almost universally recognize Jesus, "You're the Son of God, Jesus, you've come from heaven." God has a timeline in particular he wants to fulfill. He wants Jesus to die at the end of that final Passover week, Good Friday. That is the schedule for when God wants Jesus to die. Very possibly, by saying all these things, the demons are trying to speed up the process, get people to be more aggressive with Jesus, affecting the Father's timeline. Possibly, and I think this is more the case, when we look next week at Mark 1:44, Jesus will heal people and say, "Don't tell everybody how this happened. Go do what you should do. Go see the priest." Jesus did not want to be seen as a carnival worker or as a miracle worker. Oh, somebody, let's go see Jesus and see what he's going to do today. Remember, that's near the end of his life, what Herod wanted. "Jesus, do some trick for me." And when Jesus didn't do anything, he sent him back to Pilate. I don't think Jesus wanted to be seen as a miracle worker, as a faith healer, drawing people to him to just see a trick. What will he do? He likely wanted to be see the one who presents the good news. Because when you see Jesus in these contexts saying, don't say what happened, go show yourself to the priest. He healed someone, but would also talk about God's message, the good news. Taking over John the Baptizer's message, what's the good news? God has forgiveness waiting for you if you will repent and change. If you repent and convert, God has eternal life for you. God has forgiveness for you. You can enter into God's family. So the good news is the most important thing, not the miracles that were done to help people and to show that Jesus had the power of this good news. His words needed to be heard and considered. You didn't just come to watch a show for us. Immediately, this word in our gospel here of Mark shows us that Jesus was constantly active, speaking and acting in ways that would immediately help people. There's going to be an instance later in Mark 8 where Jesus had a two-step healing. That's uncommon. We'll talk about that when we get there. But generally, when Jesus talked to someone, they were immediately better. The demon immediately left. The mother-in-law was immediately healed. And Jesus is the most reliable first place to go when thinking of your needs and the needs of your loved ones. So we talk about praying. We should pray and think of God. Pray and think of God first. Are you sick? Pray and think of God. Do you need something? Pray to think of God. If you're having a problem with your life or with somebody else, pray about it. See what God would have you do about it. Because that's the first thing to do is our relationship with God. Our relationship with God is the first most important thing that we should be addressing regularly, every day, confessing our sins, making sure that we're doing the things that God asks. Because nobody can do something for you that you're supposed to have done in your relationship with God. God does business with us one on one. There's a lot of articles being written today. I'm going to point one out. Heather Havrilisky wrote an article called, Is Marriage Obsolete? She wrote in that article, isn't it reasonable to question the value of a legal contract written in ink on paper that involves disastrously punitive forms of dissolution, particularly when it's paired with an enormously expensive ceremony that often includes allusions to obedience and lifetime mutual suffering and death of all things? And there are a host of inconveniences to being married. Untold drudgery, monotony, frustration, regret. Considering all that, what could possibly be the point of this outdated charade? But she sets you up because she's sounding like everybody else. And then she comes back with this. So why do I love this tortuous state of affairs so much? The daily companionship. The shared household costs. These are the answers he's giving. Tax breaks are not enough. It is because some of the peak moments of a marriage are when you share your anxieties, your fears, your longings, and your horrors. That's why sickness and death are key to marriage vows. Because there is nothing more divine than being able to say, today, I am truly at my worst. And knowing that saying that won't make your spouse run for the hills. My husband has seen my worst before. We both know that our worst is likely to get worse from here. Somehow that feels like grace. You see Jesus interdicting with these people who are at their worst, possessed by an outside force, ill. Of course, they've done everything that they can. Other people have done things they can. They're afraid to ask for help. Yet somehow in the midst of that, God notices, Jesus notices, the Spirit notices, and God gets involved in that moment. We shouldn't be afraid to come to God because, A, God knows us anyway. God knows everything about us. God remembers the things that you have forgotten, both good and bad. So when we come to God, we should not be afraid of how He's going to respond to us. Because what God wants is God wants to talk to us. Because remember, marriage is supposed to be an illustration of the relationship we have with God to begin with through Jesus, Ephesians chapter 5. So as we do these things, sometimes we're afraid to tell our spouse or our family or things, whatever, however they're going to say. But God, you don't have to be afraid of Him. Tell God what's going on. What you have to be afraid of is if you don't say anything, if you try to hide, if you don't deal with it, if you think God won't notice, or God will change the rules for me. God wants us to come to Him and talk to Him, even when you're at your worst, because that's when God does His best. Repentance, conversion, restoration. God can do what we cannot. God, help us to understand the love of Christ that we experience. Help us to understand, Father, Your love that supervises and directs all of this. Help us learn to love You. Help us, we pray, to come close to You and to each other. In Jesus' name, and everybody said,
Amen.